Mark 15:1-15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered to them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released, to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out to him again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our morning together to glorify you and to learn from your word. I pray that your wisdom would be amongst us, that you would bless our time together, that we would be eager to follow your word and to understand what it says and follow its dictates, that we wouldn't be swayed by the spirits of this world or crowds or mobs or unrighteous figures, but that we would be discerning, that we would be sober-minded when we come together and receive the word from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For centuries after century, the church has confessed the faith using the Apostles' Creed. We did it this morning. As an orthodox statement of faith, as you expect, it names all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, stops and majors on the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But then it also names two people individually. The first one makes sense. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Mary, a respected place, a blessed place in the church. And we think of Mary as the mother of Jesus Christ. We think of her supernatural conception of Jesus. And so it teaches us theologically about Christ and his incarnation. The second name, however, that it mentions is a little more of a surprise. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. It names a Roman governor in Judea who had a short-lived and fairly underwhelming career as a politician. You ever wonder, when you read in church history, these creeds and confessions that they formed, they worked and they worked and they worked at sharpening them and getting them down for the church. You ever wonder with the Apostles' Creed why the name Pontius Pilate stayed in the Apostles' Creed? I think there's two factors. One is just historically, it's a marker for us. That as we think about the theological significance of Jesus Christ, when it comes to his accomplishments, we want the historicity of it, that Jesus lived in a place in Judea, in time, under, that he lived and he died while Pilate was the governor in Judea. You can put it on the map of history, and so it kind of places it in a time and a space in history. But secondly, it includes Pilate, I think, because he was the presiding officer in Jesus' death. He signed off on it. He was the one who had to give the final word of condemnation and execution. And because of this, he functions not only as a Roman provincial governor, but as that persona publica, or that public person, the public person who stands as a representative for all mankind, for all humans, that we stand behind, that Jesus was condemned and had to die because of us. Just as Adam is that public person in the garden. Jesus is that public person in his death, resurrection, and ascension. He's a representative. And so Pilate stands there as that public person, the one who signed off on the death of Jesus. Pilate was the prefect of Judea. So Judea was a province of the Roman Empire under the thumb of Roman rule. And Rome would appoint a governor to go to each area to be in charge, to rule over that area. He didn't live in Jerusalem, but it would seem that he traveled to Jerusalem for Passover week. As we said, millions of Jewish people streaming into Jerusalem for Passover, that the governor would want to be there for that. And so he would travel in, keep an eye on things. To be the governor of Judea was not like a great job for a Roman politician. It was the first rung on the ladder, if you will. People weren't clamoring for this job. And as you read historically, it seems that Pilate occupied this job longer than anybody else who was in that position, which isn't a good thing if it's just the first rung on the ladder. Pilate seems to be a bit of a inept, insecure, greedy, so often mean governor of Judea. He was there for 11 years, never moved on. His tenure ended when Emperor Caligula came, fired him, and banished him from ever being in Roman public office again. And there he is, Pilate, in our story. So if you remember, they stood before the trial before the Sanhedrin last week. And as the Sanhedrin and the high priest, well, not last week, we covered it last week. It would be last night, according to this story. And the Sanhedrin, as they question him, they can't find anything wrong with him. It's just false accusation after accusation. They're trying to trump up some charges. Finally, on Jesus' own confession, when asked if he was the Messiah, and he says, "I am. In fact, I'm the Son of Man. And I will come, and I will rule, and I will reign as judge over all things." And at that point, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, decide this man must die. So now we find them bringing Jesus to Pilate. The reason is because while they said he must die, they do not hold that authority and power. They don't have the authority to say capital punishment and put someone to death. So they bring him to Pilate, because Rome can put someone to death. And so they come, and you see the high priest and the Sanhedrin, as you heard read, they're trying to come up with a charge to lay against Jesus that will catch Pilate's ear. If they just come and say, "Jesus says he's the Messiah," well, Pilate, as the governor, as a Roman person, no love for the Jewish people, he's not going to care. And so they have to come up with something better than that that will get Pilate upset. And so they come up with different charges. They come and say, "Hey, he said that he's the king of the Jews. He's an insurrectionist. He's trying to raise up a rebellion." So Pilate may not care about blasphemy, but he certainly cares about treason. And so hearing that, he takes Jesus into their courts. And Jesus is handed over. It's significant that he passes from the Jews to the Roman people. This has been prophesied for centuries. Jesus prophesied it earlier in his life that he would be handed over to the Gentiles. But it's been prophesied through the Old Testament that the Savior would suffer and be put to death at the hands of the Gentiles. If you remember, in the Old Testament, God's people had to offer sacrifices to their God for the forgiveness of sins. And so they would often bring, and they would lay a sheep down or a goat or whatever it might be, and they would offer this sacrifice unto God. But there was one, we've talked about it before, there was one sacrifice that they actually didn't put to death. It was called the scapegoat. And this goat or lamb would be brought, and the high priest would come and it would place his hands on the back of the goat. And it was a picture, it symbolized the sins of the people being put on the back of this scapegoat, of this sacrifice. And then instead of being killed, the scapegoat was taken, and he was driven outside the camp. He was driven outside of the presence of God, away from God's presence, outside, away from the people of God, as the Old Testament would say, into outer darkness. In Israel, their whole life, what was shaped around the temple and the tabernacle, if that is where God's presence dwelled, their whole life, their location, their housing, everything was directed around it. And here this sacrifice was sent out away from the presence of God, away from the people of God, to suffer in outer darkness. And Jesus fulfills that prophetic word and being turned over away, as we saw in the garden, from the presence of God, away from the people of God, into the hands of the Gentiles. So Pilate begins questioning him, and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Again, for Pilate, not a theological question, more of a political question. Are you going to be a problem for me? And as direct as Jesus was in answering the Sanhedrin, he plays a little coy here and answers indirectly. He says, "Well, you have said it." And the questioning continues here, and Pilate can tell this man is not guilty. But Jesus remains silent after that one response and doesn't answer again. So eventually, Pilate's thinking, what am I going to do about this? This man is not guilty. It says in verse 10 that he just came, he's been brought over, because Pilate can tell the religious leaders are envious of him. They have a personal vendetta against him for some reason. And so Pilate then thinks, okay, I have a way out. There was that ritual that they would do during Passover week, and over order for the governor to look somewhat benevolent to the people, the Jewish people, he would release one of their prisoners. And he would be set free during Passover week. And so Pilate thinks, okay, I know the crowd's not really against Jesus. We've seen that all along. Everything's been done secretly by the religious leaders to stay out of the limelight. So he thinks the crowd's all offer Jesus Christ to be released then. But again, we see that these priests, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, are on the job to destroy Jesus. And they get into the crowd and manipulate the crowd. So that when Pilate asks, who would you have me release for you? How about this king of the Jews? And they say, no, we want Barabbas released. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, maybe a bit of a folk hero to the people as he rebelled against Rome, but a murderer. They cry, they want Barabbas to be released. So Pilate follows up again. Well, what then should I do with Jesus? And they scream, crucify him, crucify him. And again, Pilate asks, just to drill home that Jesus is innocent. He says, why, what evil has he done? But they keep yelling it. Verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. I want to make one observation about Pilate, and then three observations about Jesus. Pilate, I think, is a case study of those who fear man. Pilate is driven by the fear of man to satisfy the crowd. Pilate's whole, you read about him in history, he's trying to, you know, get on the good graces of people who would have authority to move him up the ladder. He's trying to look like a tough guy to the Jewish people. He's trying to satisfy the crowds over here. He's trying to gain power with never putting himself in a compromising position. He's someone who is driven by fear of man. And because of it, he sees Jesus as innocent and he just ignores truth. He ignores conviction. He ignores what is important for him, and instead just, how can I make peace with man? How can I not get in an uncomfortable position? How can I be thought highly of? He's driven by fear of man. You ever seen those shows where there's someone who's an older person, wiser person, and they say, if you could go back and tell your 13-year-old self one piece of advice, what would it be? I don't know how wise I am now, but if I could go back and tell my 13-year-old self something, I look at Calvin, Adam, some of these young guys, what I want to tell them is fear God and not man. I think of the sin that I got into in my teenage, college years. I think of the joys that I missed out on. I think of the times that I compromised, almost always driven by fear of man. By wanting to be thought highly of, by not wanting to be an outcast, by just not wanting to get in a difficult situation and go with the flow, it was driven by fear of man. And nothing costs you more joy in your Christian life than living without fear of God and instead replacing it with fear of man. You will compromise. You will miss the joy of Christian life. Because you know those people who I was trying to please, none of them mean anything in my life at all anymore. I don't even know them. Maybe I could find them on Facebook, but that would be about it. And you dedicate so much time to pleasing man, and you allow sin into your life. You compromise in areas where you shouldn't. You allow it to steal the joy out of your Christian life, boldness out of your Christian life. What is a conviction in your life, the purpose and the plans you have, directed by fear of man? And Pilate is a case study in that. We saw it earlier in chapter 6 of John that Herod Agrippa was a case study in that, as he had John the Baptist put to death. It says in there that he liked John the Baptist. He was intrigued by what he had to say, but Herod was throwing a party. He wanted to impress his friends, got put in an awkward situation, and would rather have John the Baptist put to death than to take a stand for what he thought was right. Pilate is a case study in that. Let me encourage you. You never totally outgrow it. But as the fear of God, as the beauty of Christ, as that grows in your heart and your mind, the fear of man will diminish. You need to fight that impulse to bow to the fear of man. All right, now to Jesus. Three things, three observations about Jesus from this text. And they're alliterated, which I often don't do. They're actually double alliterated. So that's a gold star sermon for me. First, we see Jesus as the submissive son. Jesus as the submissive son. Jesus has already submitted to the Father's will. Do you remember when he was in the garden, as he pleaded with the Father to take that cup of wrath from him, his heart breaking in agony as he looked into the abyss of hell and saw what awaited, and he cried for the Father, take this cup from me if you will. But then you remember, but not my will, but your will be done. You see, Jesus remembered that as a human, in his humility, in his humanity, that just as he told the disciples there in the garden, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's going to look for a way out. So he tells them two things, be watchful and be prayerful. Be on the lookout, be watchful and be prayerful. And Jesus is those two things. He is prayerful, he pleads with his God, with his Father. But then in confession says, not my will, but your will be done. But it's not just simply his confession. We see it then working out in action, in obedience. After he's been pleading with the Father for a while, he hears the people, his betrayer coming as he says. He says, all right, time to get up. The hour's at hand. Let's go forward. He doesn't run from God's plan when it comes. He doesn't try to hide from it. He walks out to meet it. He has prayed, not my will, but your will. And now he moves forward in obedience, and he moves towards his betrayers. And the silence that we see here, I think, is a silence of submission. He has bowed to his Father's will. And he does not argue with the accusers. The silence of surrender as he trusts in his Father. He's prayed, He's confessed, and now he obeys. Not my will, but your will. I'm not going to fight this. You know what is best. I have prayed. You have shown it. And so I'm not going to now think, oh, well, I'm just going to keep a... No, he surrenders to his Father's will, and we see that in his silence. Secondly, we see Jesus as the suffering servant. This has been something that Mark has highlighted throughout as he uses the language from Isaiah 53 again and again to show us that Jesus is the suffering servant. We see this again in his silence. Listen to just a couple verses out of Isaiah 53. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. It is by his wounds that we are healed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" He is silently, he stands before his accusers. He is the suffering servant. He was beaten, scourged. Verse 15 says that Barabbas handed him over, or I'm sorry, Pilate handed him over to have him scourged. I did a little reading, watched some videos on the idea of scourging. I won't get too deep into it because it'll turn your stomach. But a scourging is, it's like taking a dozen or so long, heavy leather straps. They're all worked together at one end to make a handle. They lay open on the other ends. And embedded in those leather straps are little pieces of bone or glass. At the end of those leather straps are shards of iron to give it some weight. And that whip goes across the back and it wraps around the body. And you can imagine what those shards of glass and rock and bone do as then it is pulled back open, revealing all the way down to the entrails and the flesh and bones ripped away. Scourging sometimes happened as a standalone punishment, but often they would take place in Rome before capital punishment to weaken the person almost to death before they were killed. Often people buckled and died during the scourging. Jesus faces that scourging. He stands there as the victim, feeling it. And it's not just some masochistic torture that's taking place here. He is suffering for sin. He is paying the wages of sin. He's experiencing the suffering for us. You see it in the way that this section here is sandwiched. And in verse 1, it talks about the Sanhedrin delivering over Jesus to Pilate. You come to verse 15, and Pilate, even though he knows he is innocent, to satisfy the crowd, has him scourged, and then he delivers him over for crucifixion. It comes this technical term. We see this term pop up again a couple times in the New Testament, most notably in Romans 8. In verse 32 of Romans 8, that God spared not his own son, but delivered him over. That God delivered him over for us. This is what was necessary for our salvation. And the submissive son becomes the suffering servant as he comes under the sword of justice. Finally, the third point, Jesus as the sinless substitute. Now I know, I'm not getting lazy. This is the third time that my last point has been that Jesus is a substitute. Third week in a row. But these texts are setting it up in such a way that this is what you'll be brought to at the end of each passage. That you are the guilty and he is the innocent. That you are the sinner and he is the sacrifice. That you are the betrayer and he is the faithful. That you are the liar and he is the true witness. And we see it again here as Barabbas is introduced into our story. You have the contrast between Jesus and Barabbas. As we said, it was the custom that they release a prisoner during that time. And so when Pilate offers Jesus, they say, no, we want Barabbas, we want Barabbas. Barabbas, there's a decent amount known about him in history. He's an insurrectionist. He's a murderer, a violent man. For the cause of zealotry, for the cause of revolution, he has killed. And so he has been imprisoned and justly condemned for his murder. Again and again we have seen, the Sanhedrin have seen it, Pilate has seen it, Rome has seen it. Jesus is innocent. None of these charges are true. He is guiltless. He is a faithful, true witness. No charge can stick. And yet here it's as clear as day. Jesus is innocent, Barabbas is guilty. Barabbas goes free, and Jesus is condemned to die on the cross. The innocent for the guilty. The pure for the vile. You see, again, in this story, you're Barabbas. I'm Barabbas. I'm the one whose condemnation is true and fair, because I'm not innocent. I have sinned against a holy and a pure and a perfect God. The verdict of condemned, the wages of sin being death, that is a fair and a just verdict for me, because I am guilty. Jesus is the only one who is innocent, and yet he is the one who is declared guilty on our behalf. Sent to suffer. Sent to pay the price for our sin. And so as Jesus stands again before an unjust court, as Jesus receives mockery, and as Jesus is scourged, he does so as a substitute for you and for me. In my place, condemned he stood. And so as you finish Romans 8:32, what we started, you see the beauty of it. That God spared not his own son, but freely delivered him over for us. So how shall not he also with him freely give us all things? That is, he spared God, he spared Jesus, he spared the innocent. No suffering, no shame, no mockery, no pain, no death, in order that he might spare us no mercy, in order that he might spare us no grace. That he might not spare us the certainty of the promise of eternity with our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ. Submissive son, suffering servant, and a sinless substitute who spared no suffering, that we could be spared no grace, that it would be lavished upon us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for its truth. Lord, might we learn from Pilate, Lord, whose place in history is the one who condemned Jesus Christ to the cross. Lord, he did so because he feared man. Lord, may you give us a fear of God in our hearts and our minds that would just overwhelm the fear of man. All of us are vulnerable to that fear of man. Well, I'm not talking about humility and considering others before ourselves and serving others. I'm talking about being driven in our decisions and our convictions because we fear man more than we fear God. Help us to overcome that. I think especially of the young ones, Lord. Might you give them victory early in life. Lord, maybe not robbed from the joys of spiritual life. Then we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you. We learn from his submission. Lord, might we follow that example, knowing our flesh is weak, Lord, as we submit to you, not just in word, but in deed as well. Lord, we thank you that Jesus stood condemned in our place. We rest upon him as our Savior. If there are any here who aren't resting and trusting fully upon him, Lord, might today be the day you open their eyes. They would see Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. Give you just a moment there of thoughtfulness and prayerfulness, and then we will respond together with the worship team.